I want to welcome everybody to the Master's Class here at Swarmit Church, and we are in a study of the life of David. We are in 2 Samuel chapter 6, and verses 1 through 11 are going to be our focus verses, and this is a two-part lesson, so we're going to have a first part today and the next part next week. And this week we're going to talk about doing a good thing the wrong way. Doing a good thing the wrong way. Now, you guys have never done anything where you tried to do the right thing, but you did it in the wrong way, have you? Has anybody ever done something like that? Yeah, no, I have about every other day, right? And so next week we're going to talk about doing the right thing the right way. So we'll talk about doing good things the wrong way today and do a good thing the right way next week. So you got to come back, learn how you got to do it the right way, okay? All right, so I want you to think back just a little bit in our study here. We've been, we're out at about 8 weeks into this study of the life of David. And we've already found a lot of interesting things to talk about. Would you say we've had a lot of good, interesting lessons to talk about in the life of David? Absolutely. You know, we've seen David as a shepherd, and we've seen him as a singer, as he would quieten down old Saul by singing and playing on his harp. And then we saw David as a soldier. And first, he was a giant killer, right? And then he would slay his tens of thousands to Saul's thousands. And that got old Saul upset at him, didn't it? Yeah. And now we're going to see David as a sovereign. David as a sovereign or as a king as he just kind of moves on through his life. All right. So we've also seen some interesting people along the way that had an impact on David's life. We've talked about Samuel and Saul and Jonathan and Abigail and Abner, and each of these people have interacted with David, and we have been given a picture of Jesus Christ as he would have been when he comes to this earth later on in the New Testament. When Jesus comes to this earth in the New Testament, we're seeing a picture of that in the way David is interacting with a lot of these people. Now, in each of these stories, we have been seeing how the New Testament gospel message is enfolded into the Old Testament. Now, if we ever get back to studying the New Testament, and I'm kind of liking this Old Testament, so we may never get back to the New Testament, but if we get back to the New Testament, then these lessons are going to make the New Testament more meaningful to us because we're going to see how the Old Testament is unfolded in the New Testament. We're seeing how today how the New Testament is enfolded in the Old Testament. And then we're going to see when we get back to the New Testament how the Old Testament is unfolded in that New Testament, right? So it's always amazed me how God could use so many different men over a period of about 3,000 years to write this book that we call the Bible and to make it flow from one page to the next to tell the story of how God has interacted with man over the history of time. You think back about the Bible, and it covers the entire history of mankind, right? And then we see how God has planned the gospel message. He planned it from the foundations of time. He knew this was going to happen. How he has enacted it, how he has implemented it, and then presented it to us in such a way that we can learn about the mind of God and how much he loves us. How much he loves us by the gospel message that we find in the Bible. Now, David was a man that God loved in a very special way. And David loved God in a very special way as well. Now, the story of David's life has many treasures that we're going to find as we go through this study. And the more I get into it, the better I like it, and the more treasures I find as we are going into this thing. So, let's just see what God has in store for us today. All right? Everybody ready? Everybody enjoying the study of David? Right. You glad we did this? All right. Okay. All right. So let's start off with the conscious presence of God. The conscious presence of God. So as we pick up the story of David's life, David has just been made the king of all of Israel. You remember last week when we studied, David was the king of Judah and Ishbosheth was the king of Israel. Now, Saul is dead and Ishbosheth, Saul's son, who was the king of Israel, was murdered after Abner's death. And we covered Abner's death last week. So after Abner was killed, who was holding Ishbosheth in power, Ishbosheth was murdered. Now, this allowed David to be installed as king of all of Israel, both Israel and Judah, and that's what he is now. He's been appointed the king of all of Israel. Now, David wants to be the kind of king that God wants him to be. And in order to do that, David knows that he needs God's power, he needs God's anointing, and he needs God's presence in his life. He needs the conscious presence of God in his life. Now, in the Old Testament days, God's presence was wrapped up in a little piece of furniture called the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. Now, this Ark, for being so important as to represent the presence of God, was not really that big a piece of furniture. It was beautiful. I mean, it was all golden and stuff, but it was not that big of a piece of furniture. As a matter of fact, it was kind of small. When you think about what it represented, it was kind of small. You'd think you'd want to have some huge thing, you know, to represent the presence of God. But this thing was about 4 feet long, and then it was about 2 feet wide and 2 feet high. Not exactly those measurements, but just about that shape. It was just a small box, and about as big as some of the hope chests that ladies used to have. My wife had a hope chest. Any of you ladies have a hope chest when you were growing up, getting ready, hoping to get married, and having all the things that you wanted for your married life in that hope chest and everything? Yeah, boy, my wife had a cedar chest, and still does. I mean, it's downstairs someplace. It's all dusted over and all kinds of stuff. I mean, you know, she made a big mistake getting married to me. And so, you know, that hope chest just kind of went by the wayside. But, you know, that's all right. That's about the size of what these things were. Just think about an oblong wooden box, about 4 feet long and 2 feet wide and 2 feet tall. Now, it had a lid on it that was a solid slab of gold. And on the lid, there were two figures of cherubim, or angels. And it was above this piece of furniture that the Shekinah glory of God hovered. Now, what we mean by the Shekinah glory of God is the fullness of God's glory. It was the fullness of God's glory. Now, it dwelt right there over that ark. Now, that ark, therefore, represented Jesus in the Old Testament. The ark represented Jesus in the Old Testament. The Ark of the Covenant was symbolic of the presence of God, and therefore it represents the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody see how that is in today? Because what's our conscious presence of God? It's the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. It's God, right? Now, there were three things that were contained inside that ark. Now, first of all, there was Aaron's rod that budded. And that represented leadership and authority. And so that tells us that Christ is our ruler. He is our king. He is heaven's ruler. So you got Aaron's rod that budded, and that means that Jesus Christ is heaven's ruler. Now, the second thing that was in that ark was manna. And they took some manna up off the ground, and they put it in a golden pot, and that was in that ark as well. Now, the manna tells us that not only is Jesus heaven's ruler, but Jesus is heaven's resource. Jesus is heaven's resource. He's heaven's ruler, and he's heaven's resource. Now, the third thing that was in the ark were the Ten Commandments that were engraved in stone. They were put in that ark, and that tells us not only is Jesus heaven's ruler and heaven's resource, he's heaven's righteousness. Heaven's righteousness, because the fulfilled law is in Christ. Christ came to fulfill the law and then impute the righteousness of the law to us. Everybody remember that about Jesus Christ has imputed righteousness to us when he died on the cross and shed his blood. Then he imputed righteousness. So he came to fulfill the law and then impute righteousness to us. All right? Now, as I said earlier, on top of that box was a solid slab of gold. And it was called the mercy seat. It was called the mercy seat. So you had this solid slab of gold and two golden cherubim on angels that were attached to it at either end of this slab. And they had their wings spread out over the top of this golden slab towards the center. And the solid part of that slab, the bottom of it there, was called the mercy seat. And when the high priest would take the sacrificial blood, he would sprinkle it there on the mercy seat, and that would make atonement for the sin of the people. So on the Day of Atonement, every year, the priest would go in there, and he would, about the only time he could go in to the Holy of Holies, where this Shekinah glory of God was, and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, and that would make atonement for the sins of the people. And when atonement was made there, then the people had peace and righteousness with God and the presence of God. Okay? So we see in this that when sin is atoned, and Christ is enthroned, then there is the Shekinah glory of God. That's what this ark represents. And now it represents to us today Christ dwelling in us. You see the parallel between the two. It brought the presence of God because of the atonement for sin. And when you have atonement, you have righteousness and you have peace and you have the presence of God. Well, what do you need to have a fullness of the presence of God in your life? You need righteousness, you need atonement, and you need the presence of Christ in the Holy Spirit. So that's how these two look at each other, and that's how the ark pictures our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, the ark was in the temple. But in the New Testament, where's the temple? It's us, right? We are the temple. Now, and Christ is in us. So the ark was in the Old Testament temple, but because it pictures Christ, it is in us, and we are the temple of God today. Now, in the Old Testament, the ark symbolized Christ, but in the New Testament, our ark is Christ. Our ark is Christ. And in the Old Testament, the ark pictures the conscious presence of God with his people, but in the New Testament, Christ is actually in us. So we have the conscious presence of God in us as his Spirit lives in the heart of each one of us as believers. So you see how this whole picture of Christ in the Old Testament ark of the covenant is unfolded in the New Testament presence of Christ in our hearts? You see, this is just an example of the New Testament being unfolded in the Old Testament and the Old Testament being unfolded in the New Testament. Isn't this a wonderful picture that exists there? That Keith, the New Old Testament didn't have anything for us to learn. Why are we studying the Old Testament? Well, because it tells us about the gospel message of Christ and the Holy Spirit of God being in our presence and being in us. Now, with all of that, let me give you a little archaeology. Archaeology, right? So I want to give you a little history of the ark and what happened to the ark. So when the Israelites came out of Egypt, God spoke to Moses and commanded him to make the ark. And we find those instructions that God gave Moses and how to make the ark in Exodus chapter 25, verse 10. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half, to be the length thereof, and a cubit and a half, and the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half, the height thereof. So God tells Moses to make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and a cubit and a half, the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half, the height thereof. Now, as I said earlier, that's about 4 feet long by 2 feet wide by 2 feet high. It's not exactly those measurements, but it's pretty close. to those measurements. I think if you were to actually get right down to it, I think it's 45 inches long, which is about 3 inches short of 4 feet, and it's 27 inches wide and 27 inches tall, which is pretty close to 2 feet as well. So if you want me to be really exact, that's what the inches are. But it's about 4 feet by 2 feet by 2 feet, okay? So Moses had a man named Bezalel make the ark just as God instructed him to do. And then God told them how to carry it around through the wilderness. And they carried that ark for almost 40 years, round and round in the wilderness. And then Moses dies, and after Moses died, Joshua took over, and Joshua was God's commander-in-chief for his people, right? And it was Joshua's duty and privilege to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. Now, in order to go to the promised land, they had to go through the River Jordan. They got to go through the River Jordan. So you got this mass of people. They got to get from one side of the River of Jordan to the next side of the River of Jordan on the side of the Promised Land. And so what did Joshua tell them to do? You guys remember this story? He said, as we go into the river, first of all, the priests that are bearing the ark are going to go in first. And the priest carrying the ark of the covenant on their shoulders went into the Jordan River. And the waters dried up, and they all went in. And Joshua tells them, so as they're going in, the waters are split because the ark is going in first. Okay, and so they walk across the Jordan River on dry land. On dry land. And Joshua tells them, keep your eyes on the ark. You follow that ark. And he says that in Joshua 6, 7. And so the ark led them right into the land of Canaan, just as Jesus leads his people into victory and just as people leads his people into rest. When we come to Jesus, we find rest, right? But then in the period of the judges, after they went into the land of Canaan, the judges recognized that the ark of the covenant had in it supernatural power. I don't think they really fully understood all that this ark symbolized. And perhaps it was because it was a period of spiritual decline of the people. But when they would go into battle, they would take the Ark of the Covenant and place it out in front of them. And they were thinking that it would help them win the battle, but it didn't always. And let me tell you why it didn't always help them in the battle. They had stopped obeying God. They had lost the holy reverence for that ark. They lost the holy reverence, and so they stopped obeying God. And they thought that the ark was something that they could use like a supernatural weapon. They could point that at anybody they wanted to point it at, and that ark would just wipe them right out. I mean, it was a supernatural weapon, and it was... Some even thought of it as like a talisman or a good luck charm. Boy, as long as I have this ark out here in front, I'm going to have good luck in this battle because it's going to be my good luck charm. And that's the way they thought of it. They used it and in a way that they wanted to use it. Now, what they found out was that God will refuse to be used by you, by me, or by anybody else. God's not going to allow himself to be used by anybody. He's just not going to be used. He'll use you, but you're not going to use him. He'll use you, but he's not going to let you use him. But they thought they could use God by using the ark. I got old God right here in my little box here, and I can use him for whatever I want to use him for. And they found out that ain't going the way it's going to be working. So in trying to use the ark, what happened is that they found out they could lose the ark. They could lose the ark. And the Philistines captured it. They went into a battle, and the Philistines captured this thing. They defeated the Israelites, and they captured the ark. And the Philistines thought, oh boy, we've really got something here. They'd heard all these stories about the ark, right? Look what it's done for all these Jews. Now, look what it's going to do for us. We got this supernatural weapon from the Jews, and we're going to use it. Boy, yeah, we're going to make it work. But what the Philistines had on their hands was a hot potato. And when they got the ark, they started having calamity after calamity. Everywhere the ark went, there was even more calamity. And they finally said, boy, we got to get rid of this thing. It's just wiping us out. And so they put the ark in a brand new cart. They hook it up to a pair of oxen, and they took it as far as it could go towards a certain town. And then they just pointed the oxen in that direction. And they said, goodbye and good riddance, right? You just head on down that road there, ark. Now, we don't want anything else to do with you. And so the oxen go on down the road to a place called Beth Shemesh. Beth Shemesh. And there the people of Beth Shemesh saw the ark. And they ran out. And they said, well, look what we've got. Here comes the oxen, here comes the new cart, and here's the ark. And they took the ark of God and they unloaded it. And then they said, I wonder what's inside that box. Oh, my, my, my. And so what they did is they lifted the lid off and they laid profane and unholy hands on God's ark, and they looked inside that ark, which was strictly forbidden. You're not to open up that lid and look what's inside the ark. And when they did, God struck them dead because of their carnal curiosity. God slaughtered them just for looking in. And so they take the ark to a house of a man named Abinadab. All right, so the people there in Beth Shemesh, after the ark just slaughtered everybody who had looked in, they decide, okay, we don't want it either, so we're going to take it to a man named Abinadab. And there the ark stayed for about 50 years. It stayed in this man's house. Now, there are some speculate he was of the tribe of the Levites. And so the Jews now knew where the ark was, and that's where they kept it, was here in this man's house of Abinadab. Then comes along David. And David becomes king of Israel, and David knows that the ark represents the conscious presence of Jesus, or the conscious presence of God with his people. And David knows that as king, that he has tremendous responsibilities, and that he cannot be king without the conscious presence of God any more than I can sit up here and be a teacher of God's word without the conscious presence of God. I would not want to dare sit up here and try to teach the word of God without God's conscious presence in my heart and in my life, any more than Brother Joe or Brother John would want to be pastors or could be pastors without the conscious presence of God, and any more then you can be a Christian, at least the type of Christian that you should be, without the conscious presence of God in your life. Now, David had enough sense to know that he needed the conscious presence of God in his heart and in his life. And so he starts out to bring the ark into the city of David. Now, the city of David had been occupied by a group called the Jebusites, and it was their stronghold. It wasn't the city of David at that time. Jebusites lived there, and they had a stronghold there. Well, David conquered that, and he chose then to build the city of David, or what would be called Jerusalem, on this site. Okay, and so that's where the city of David, or Jerusalem, was. And David decided he was now going to bring that ark to be with them in the city of David. And so, now, with all of that background, you guys now know you're absolute experts on Old Testament history and the ark, right? You've had a lot of archaeology here today, right? And so you're absolute experts. Let's pick up the story of how David brought the presence of God to the city that God would help him build. And we start off in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. And I'm going to read a lot of verses. I want you to get a flavor of the story, and then we'll come back and we'll pull these verses all apart and we'll talk about what they are, okay? But I want you to get a picture in your head of the story. It says, in verse 1. And again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, I'm sure that's not how you say either one of those names, but I'm just butchering them anyway, all right? Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all of the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on the psalteries and on the timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. And when they came to Nachon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. So picture in your mind, this ark starts to shake off of the cart, and so he just puts his hand out there to steady it, all right? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" And so David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. So they didn't make it all the way. They just made it to the house of Obed-Edom. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. So this just, as we start pulling these apart, the first thing it tells us is that the holy reverence that you must express. Now, the very first thing that I want you to see, if you want to have and to know the conscious presence of God in your life, then there is the holy reverence that you must express. The holy reverence that you must express. So the reason that some people do not know the conscious presence of God is that they have lost a holy reverence for God. And we see that right here in this passage. You see, David's first attempt to bring the ark in was lost because he did not express a holy reverence for the things of God. He became careless in the things of God, and his carelessness led to a great calamity on that day. So the first thing failed to do and express his holy reverence is that without reverence, there's going to be disobedience. And so the first mark of his carelessness was disobedience. So when David was deciding on how he was going to bring the ark to the city of David, he chose to put it on a new cart. Now, the place where the ark had been was up on a hilltop. And David says, "Well, now we're going to have to get it down from this hilltop, and we're going to bring it into the city of David." So he went out, and he got him a really nice cart. It was a brand new cart. And he got some good, healthy oxen, and he started to roll this ark down off the hill. I mean, well, after all, that sounds like a good way to do it, doesn't it? That just sounds like the way you ought to make it happen. If you're going to move the Ark of the Covenant, how else would you do it except with a brand new cart? You're not going to use some old broken down cart that's hauled around cow manure and all kinds of other stuff. You're going to put it in a brand new cart, right? And man, you want to use the absolute best oxen that you can find, ones that don't look like they're all beaten down from having the yoke on them and everything. And so that's what he did. You certainly want to make it look good and show your respect for God by using brand new stuff and the best of the beast of burden. Now, and you got to think about oxen. They were the strongest beast of burden that they knew at that time of day. And I mean, David was doing it oh so right, but he was doing it oh so wrong. He was doing it oh so right, but he was doing it oh so wrong. Why? Because that's not the way God had instructed the Hebrews to carry the ark. I want you to see what God had said about how the ark was to be transported. And to do that, we need to go back into the book of Exodus, chapter 25, where God is telling Moses how to make the ark, and then he tells them how to transport the ark. And God says in verses 12 through 15, Exodus chapter 25, "And thou shalt cast four rings of gold for it, and put them in the four corners thereof. And the two rings shall be in the one side of it, and the two rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. And the staves shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it." So this was supposed to be a portable device. They have the staves of wood in the rings, and it's supposed to be portable. So God tells Moses, the way the ark is to be moved, the ark is to have a ring here, it's to have a ring there, a ring here, and a ring there, and there are to be long rods that go through these rings from either side. And when you get ready to move the ark, the priest, the people who have been ordained and designed for that specific job, are to take the ark on their shoulders. And that's the way the ark is to be moved. That's the way God instructed that the ark would be moved. Now, God never said to move the ark with a cart. In fact, he made specific instructions not to use a cart for this. All right? What? Then where on earth did David get the idea of moving the ark with a cart anyway? And I want to tell you where he learned it from. Now remember, I told you some archaeology. I told you how the Philistines had captured the ark. And then let me show you how the Philistines went to move the ark when they were saying goodbye to it, you know, down the road. Let's take a look how they moved the ark. And that's in 1 Samuel 6, 7 through 8. "Now therefore make a new cart." And so this is their elders, their priests, their whoever of the Philistine world. This is what they're telling the Philistines how to move the ark. And they say, "Now therefore make a new cart and take two milk kine on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart and bring their calves home from them. And take the ark of the Lord and lay it upon the cart and put the jewels of gold which ye return him for a trespass offering and a coffer by the side thereof and send it away that it may go." So this is the Philistine philosophy. That's what this is. The Philistines said, okay, how would we move this ark? How are we going to get rid of this thing? Well, let's build us a brand new cart. Let's get us some cows to pull that cart, and that's the way we're going to get rid of the ark. Now, the interesting thing here is David is following the way of the heathen rather than following the Lord. Now, God had said clearly, specifically, and plainly how that ark was to be transported. But rather than transporting it as God had said to transport it, David starts out to do a good thing the wrong way, and what he's doing is just simply being disobedient to God. He's disobeying God's commandment on how to transport this thing. Now, I want to tell you something. We can have the presence of God in our church, and we can have the presence of God in our lives. But if we do, it's going to be God's way, not ours. We don't get to choose how and when God's going to be in our lives. You know what's wrong with so many churches today? They've learned from the Philistines. They're following the ways of the Philistines in their church. You'd be surprised that the world is doing a much better job of conforming the church than the church is in transforming the world. We are being conformed by the world rather than being transformed by the Spirit of God. And it's amazing how the spirit of this world has crept into so many churches. For example, the concepts of feminism and of ungodly secular humanists have come into our churches with their ideas. Now, don't get me wrong, I believe in equality of the sexes, and the mighty role that women play in our churches. My mother was a mighty woman in our churches, and she was a great Bible study teacher, and I would not want to be in a church that didn't have women working for the Lord in that church. They are too much of an important part of that church. But when I say feminism, I'm talking about something completely different. It comes from a different source, it follows a different course, and it arrives at a different conclusion. But you'd be amazed at how many churches today have let feminism invade the sanctuary. Now, everybody, if you think about it, everybody's saying, well, we ought to ordain women, and we ought to have women pastors, and so forth, right? But there's just one small wrong thing with that. The Bible says, if a man is to be a pastor, he's to be the husband of one wife. And that's from 1 Timothy 3:12 and Titus 1:6. And that's kind of hard for a woman to do, to be the husband of one wife. Now, the Bible also says, for example, if a man know not how to take care of his own house, how shall he take care of the house of God? And that's in 1 Timothy 3:5. That means that a pastor is to be the head of his house. Now, if you make a woman your pastor, then she would also be the head of your house. Now, wouldn't she? So the husband would have to be submissive to her. And you see, that's just confusing. That's confusing, and it's against the Word of God. So, you know what that is? That's hauling the Ark of God on a new cart. That's hauling the Ark of God on a new cart. That's something we've learned from the Philistines. That's not something we've learned from God. Now, you'd be also surprised at how the spirit of the business world enters into the sanctuary. And this is one of my greatest peeves with the way our churches are organized today. All right? And I grew up in a fundamentalist Southern Baptist church, and boy, I know how this situation works, okay? But God's work is business. And ain't no doubt about it, it's business. And there's a lot of money involved with churches. But it's holy business. It's holy business. And Dr. Charles Stanley, you guys haven't ever heard of Charles Stanley, have you? Yeah. Now, he's the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Atlanta, Georgia. And he spoke one time about an experience that he had when he first came to his church and some of the strange ideas that some of the deacons had. So the deacons had gotten the idea that they were elected by the church to take care of the business of the church. Ain't that the way most churches are organized today? I've got a whole lesson that I teach on what deacons' jobs are, but this was a tradition that started out about 1960 in a church down in Dallas. I said 1960. I think it was 1906 down in Dallas is when it started. But anyway, it's a tradition. It's not biblical, okay? But anyway, they got the idea that they were elected by the church to take care of the business of the church. And the pastor was to be over here on the side. All right? And the pastor is to do the preaching, and he's to stay out of the business of the church. And they were to take, and these deacons, they were to take care of the business of the church. And they were about to do something. And the pastor said, well, now wait a minute, let's see what God thinks about this. And they look at that pastor, and the deacons look at him, and they say, God doesn't have anything to do with this. This is business. Now, leave God out of this because it's business. Yeah, yeah. Now, how successful do you think that was, right? You know, if you start leaving God out of your business. Now, you'd be surprised how many people really think that way. That is, they try to haul the Ark of God on a brand new cart. They borrow from Madison Avenue, they borrow from Hollywood, they borrow from General Motors, and don't get me wrong, that doesn't mean that we can't do something beautiful and that we're not to do things decently and in order. I mean, if you're a bookkeeper, whether you're a church bookkeeper or a secular bookkeeper, you ought to keep the books in the right way. And you know, 2 and 2 is still 4, no matter whether you're saved or lost, right? Hey, liar's figure and figure's liar, right? All right, but that's not what a bookkeeper is supposed to do, whether you're saved or you're lost. And you know, I'm not talking about the fact that you shouldn't do what things that are decent and in order. But I am saying that we do not try to haul the Ark of God on a brand new cart. That is, we adapt and adopt somehow the philosophies of the Philistines and the way that we work in work for God in our churches. That's the way that we would haul the Ark of the Covenant on a brand new cart. We would be disobedient by adopting the philosophies of this world, or the Philistines is what they are picturing, in the way that we work for God in our churches. And so then, without reverence, there will be displeasure. Now, David's first step here was really disobedience, and he's trying to do a right thing, but he's doing it the wrong way. And so he starts out to bring this ark, and he brings it on a cart rather than doing it as God had told them to do. Now, what follows after disobedience? Well, it's displeasure. Let's go to 6 and 7 of 2 Samuel chapter 6. And when they came to Nachon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. So we see here that after disobedience comes displeasure. So rather than God being for you, God is angry with you. When you disobey God, God becomes angry with you. And I believe that many of God's people have angered him because of their disobedience, and because of that, God is displeased with them. And I want to tell you, if you displease God, then it really doesn't matter who else you please. And these people displeased God. David displeased God. And so after this, without reverence, there will be death. So first, there is disobedience, then comes displeasure, then comes death. Look at the last part of verse 7. And God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of the Lord. Now here, David is starting out to minister life. He wants to bring the presence of God to the city of David. And instead, he ministers death. Here David, by disobeying the Lord, has incurred the displeasure of the Lord and brought about the death of a man who was seemingly sincere. Now he sees the ark is about to topple off the cart. So Uzzah does a natural thing. He reaches out his hand and puts it on the ark. And immediately, just like that, he's stricken dead. Now, some people would think in their mind, oh, God shouldn't have done that. My goodness, what kind of God is that? That he would strike somebody dead for doing something that would be natural, right? Well, he's the kind of God that had already said in his holy word, you are not to touch that ark, lest you die, in Numbers 4:15. That's the kind of God he is. If you disobey him, if you displease him, then comes death. Now listen to me now. When you lay careless and profane hands on holy things, that is a good way to sign your death warrant. You will see it happen when a person starts criticizing a work of God. We get a lot of that in our churches, right? They start criticizing a work of God, and God signs a death warrant for that person. When God is moving and you oppose what God is doing, these are people who have gone over to the devil, and so they're opposing what God is doing and what God is moving. God will take them just like that, because they wanted to lay profane hands on holy things, and God won't stand for it. God's not going to allow you to lay profane hands on holy things. And here's a man named Uzzah, and God just simply took him home. Now, I expect to meet Uzzah in heaven. I believe he was a good man. I believe he was a saved man. But he died prematurely because he disobeyed God. And the Bible talks about a sin unto death, right? And that way we can be disobedient even if we're saved and still be taken by God. So, and here is David, who starts out to minister life, and instead, David is ministering death. He has a deadly ministry. And then without reverence, there's going to be discouragement. So, what follows disobedience and displeasure and deadliness? Then comes discouragement. Verses 8 and 9. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? Now, this is not talking about a healthy fear of the Lord. David is talking about a craven, carnal fear of the Lord, which occurs when there is no fellowship with the Lord. And David's not right with God. He's not happy with the Lord. He's not enjoying the presence of God. And rather than enjoying the presence of God, David feels queasy when he thinks about God. And then he's hacked off at God. He's angry at God, and it's really his own fault. It's just that his own pride has gotten in the way. And rather than doing God's work in God's way, he tried to do it in his own way. And so now David is discouraged. So I want you to look at the last part of verse 9. David asked, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? In other words, well, it just can't be done. It just can't be done. How is this going to be done? I just don't believe this thing about the presence of God. Is it there for me? Is it there for me? So how often does that happen when we come to that same place that David finds himself at? I mean, being so discouraged in trying to do God's work, right? You say something like, oh, there he goes again. There's that old Keith Martin. He's up there teaching again about how I'm supposed to have the presence of God in my life. I'm supposed to have this power in my life. I'm supposed to have this, and I'm supposed to know this. Well, I've tried that, and it just doesn't work. It just doesn't happen for me. So, you know, how in the world is that going to happen? I'm just not even going to try anymore. I'm going to get discouraged. And, you know, that presence of God must be for other people. I'm glad Keith has it, but it just ain't for me. It just ain't going to happen for me. You get discouraged, and you feel kind of queasy when you think about God. You're a little hacked off at God that he'd give it to somebody but not to you, right? And, you know, you're a little hacked off at the teachers and the preachers that tell you that you ought to have it, but you don't have it. That's the way David was. And he was just discouraged, thinking he never would really know the presence of God and the victory that comes with it. And some of you feel that same way. Perhaps you think that the Spirit-filled life is an impossibility, and so you become discouraged. Okay, and then without reverence, there's going to be defeat. So what follows discouragement? Well, first of all, there's disobedience, then there's God's displeasure, then there's death, then there's discouragement, and then comes defeat, verses 10 and 11. Well, I'm running late here this morning. I said I was going to be run early, but I'm running late. That's okay. You guys just, we got to finish this part of the story, right? So verses 10 and 11 says, so David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, and David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And so it stayed there for 3 whole months, and David is just in failure. He's in defeat. He hears about all this going on, and he's just in defeat. And you could write over these first 11 verses, mission unaccomplished, or mission failed. And why? Number one, if you would know the presence of God, you must express a holy reverence. David did not express a holy reverence by carrying the ark on a new cart. Uzzah did not express a holy reverence when he had no business reaching out and touching that ark. I want to tell you something. We need a reverence for God, for holy things. I'll tell you something. We ought to be on our face before the thrice holy God of Israel. We ought to tremble in the presence of God. We ought not lay careless, profane hands on holy things. Not only is it futile, it is dangerous. So this is how David tried to do the right thing by bringing the presence of God to the city of David, but he did it in the wrong way. And next week, you got to come back for next week, okay? Because you want to know how to do it the right way, right? So we'll see what happens when we do the right thing in the right way or God's way. What a difference it makes. Amen? Amen. Amen.